All right, well, good morning. I think we have enough critical mass. We can start. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you again this morning, we're thankful, so thankful for the teaching of your word and how, Lord, we may read it with eyes opened to understand the truth of the gospel. We pray in thanksgiving for how you have assured its gift to us and protected it over the thousands of years. We thank you for the power of your Spirit to quicken it to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we study the third person of the Trinity, we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us with our own personal attention that you are giving in drawing us to Christ through this means. And how glorious it is, Father, for us to experience that. We pray that you would continue to guide us and direct us in this. And thank you for the time we have to study together in Christ's name. Amen. Come in, come in. All right, well, I want to thank Mr. Ciliax for covering for me last weekend while I was away. He'll teach a couple of other sections later on, and so we'll have more opportunity for that. I understand you didn't quite get through everything last week. The survey of the life of Christ from the Gospels is what last week's class would have concluded with. I'm going to go ahead and pass over that, not because that's not important, but I'm assuming that you at least have some handle on the life of Christ and that you've read the Gospels. And if you haven't, let me encourage you to do so. And if you do have any questions about the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ, we can, I can definitely talk to you about that one-on-one. So today we want to move to the next doctrine, basic doctrine of the gospel, and that is the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in review, just a little bit, we've spoken about these specifics. The Bible is the true Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the protected Word of God. That the Bible reveals that God reveals God's or speaks of God's own revelation to us of His being of a triune nature, that He is three in one. It is a mystery we are not able to comprehend, but it is clearly taught in the Scriptures, and so we are called to embrace it. It is fundamental to the Christian faith, and it is also fundamentally what makes the Christian faith so distinct from, hello, come in, so distinct from any other religion. So when you hear of Christianity being lumped into a vat of monotheism and that all of the world religions come from the same source, you can say definitely that even from Genesis chapter 1, Scripture teaches us that that is not the case, that the triune nature of God is very distinct, and we are not to be lumped in with any of the other religions of the world that have been manufactured by men. The other item we've talked about already is the creation of mankind, the imago Dei, that is the image of God on earth. And we've talked about how He is uniquely created as opposed to everything else that was done by fiat. He was created in a personal and intimate way. So was the woman who was to become His wife. And that He was in creation completely free from the influences of sin and of the fall. And that left Him with a complete free will to choose to the right or to the left, to choose to obey God or to deny Him. He had free will in the real sense of that term. But after the fall, after He chose in His free will to sin, we talked about the influence of that sin corrupting His desire to seek for God, that He has now a won't, He doesn't want God, and also that there is a judicial pronouncement against Him. And so there is a can't to through the situation. And I said that the can't is often something that we overlook or we dismiss or we forget, you know, that, well, I, you know, all I have to do is make up, you know, make you know, get right with God, as some people like to say. And they forget that there is a judicial pronouncement of judgment against us, and that you can do all you want, and it will not make a difference unless God justifies you himself. I remember the story I told of little Johnny at school. And no matter all that what he did at home that was good, he was still going to get in trouble. You know, what he did in school was still going to have to be dealt with. And then we talked about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that he was the Messiah promised from Genesis 3, and his coming was unfolded more and more fully until the beginning of the New Testament, when the declaration of that promised Messiah is revealed. He is the head of the new covenant. Adam was the head of the old covenant, covenant of works. Christ is the head of the covenant of grace, a gift of God, as opposed to earning his place before God. Now the freestanding forgiveness we have in Christ is a gift from God, and so Jesus is the head of the covenant, and he's regarded for that sake as the second Adam. The first Adam, in the first Adam, we all die, 1 Corinthians 15. In Christ, second Adam, all of his own are made alive. So those are the bullet points of review so far. Does anybody have any questions about any of that? All right, well, let's move on to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing we want to observe is that this is part of the triunity of the Godhead. And that means that in the mystery of talking about these things, we know for sure, we can definitely say that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not electricity, not a sheer animated power, but he's described in Scripture as a person, a he. We can offend the Holy Spirit. You cannot offend electricity. The Holy Spirit responds to you in a personal and intimate way. And there's several texts there that illustrate the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is first revealed for us back in Genesis 1, when it says the Spirit hovers above the waters, the Spirit of God. And so there's a demonstration of the third person of the Trinity. When Jesus is in the Last Supper, he speaks of the Comforter to come. That's not some power, it's not some force, that is a person in the Spirit of God who comes to embolden, to give the apostles courage to do what they had never done before, which was stand up to the enemies of Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Obey God. And you remember that was just a month and a half after Peter denied Jesus three times. And so the Spirit's coming at Pentecost was a demonstration of the filling, the presence, and the power of the Spirit. Now, as a person of the Godhead, there are some logical attributes that we give to him, but they are also things that are that we have references in Scripture for that teach that specifically. One is, of course, that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and that he is providential. Jesus describes the Spirit of God as wind blowing where he will, and that he is completely sovereign to minister, to turn hearts as he will. And he is providential. He will fulfill what the Scriptures have promised. And it is the Spirit of God that does the converting of the soul, the prophetic line of changing hearts from stone to flesh. That spiritual heart surgery is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the illustration in Ezekiel, for instance, of the Valley of the Dry Bones is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. There's Ezekiel, and he's brought out to a wilderness, and he sees Israel as not only dead, but completely decayed and left to nothing but a valley of bleached bones. And Ezekiel is told, God says, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And Ezekiel is pretty skeptical. He's not sure if this is going to work. But he begins to preach. And slowly but surely, there is some motion in the bones. They reassemble. They come together. And they attach soft tissue, ligaments and muscles and flesh begin to form, but they're still dead. And then God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, preach to the breath, the ruach, which is one of the words that's used to speak of the Spirit of God. And so he preaches to the liveliness of the gospel, and the wind of the gospel of the Holy Spirit blows over them, and they become alive and stand together as the people of God. The vision is given in two distinct stages, so you automatically think back of Adam when he was created in the garden. You think of, you know, the fact that he was made out of dust, and then he was animated by the breath of God. He breathed into his mouth the breath of God. And so the conversion of the soul, the quickening, the being made alive, is done by the Spirit. That is his primary task. He also dispenses the Word of God. The Word of God is God-breathed, 2 Timothy tells us, spoken by God. Now, we're used to John describing Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, but the Word of God is pronounced not only by Jesus in the flesh, but also by God through His Spirit. And so Jesus says, the Spirit will give you the words you need when you stand before Pilate and stand before governors. And the Spirit guides the pens of the apostles when they write. It's not robotic. It's not like they're seized by some power. But the Spirit animates them, and they write exactly what God would have them give us in the apostolic writings, Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings, the author of Hebrews. We don't even have to know the human author, but we know that it's spoken by the Spirit of God. And then, as I said, the Spirit comforts and strengthens God's people. There's plenty of illustrations in a dramatic sense down through Christian history of martyrs who are facing death, and they sense the strengthening of the Spirit of God even up to the time of their death, and they face it with courage that is upon them in a supernatural way. And so that's just one demonstration. But Second Corinthians would tell you, the comfort of the Scriptures, the comfort of God's Spirit is what encourages a Christian through just down times. When everything else is a storm, when your world is collapsing, when things come into your world that are unwelcome, instead of being utterly destroyed, Paul writes, we are comforted by the Spirit of God, and we are carried, sometimes literally carried by Him. And there is a strength that Christians know they endure. Parents who lose children, spouses who lose husbands or wives, when they can't imagine how they're going to face this, they have an inner peace that no one else has, and that comes from the Spirit of God. So the person of the Holy Spirit is described in these characteristics and attributes, which remind us again that this is not just a power, but it is a person. He reaches out to us. He has compassion on us. And He ministers to us. Now, having said that, still the Holy Spirit has to be, right, one of the most mysterious of the three. And again, we remind ourselves, we stand on the precipice. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but you can go right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. And there's that immense opening, yawning before you. That's the doctrine of God in miniature. And here we are, you know, when we're trying to grasp this. And I know that sometimes skeptics of the Christian faith hold that against us, is that we can't describe God sufficiently. We can't put God in a box. We can't measure Him. We can't, but that's part of what it is. And we aren't ashamed to say the doctrine of God is clearly revealed, clearly taught, but it is beyond us because God is God and we are not. It's just as simple as that. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit can be applied, can be defined in two, with two clauses. If Jesus Christ in the flesh brings salvation to His people by facing the cross, first He comes, of course, He's born into the world as a man under the law, obeys the moral law of God perfectly at every turn, but submits to a judgment of a sinful man anyway, and dies on the cross, and rises again on the third day. He accomplishes salvation. We use the word accomplish. There is nothing else for any man, woman, or child to do to accomplish salvation. It is done. It is finished, as He said on the cross before He died. But that was 2,000 years ago. And so the question comes up, well, what does that work 2,000 years ago have to do with me personally? We know that the Bible does not teach a universal age of salvation. It's not like, well, Christ died 2,000 years ago and everybody since is saved, or everybody is saved because of that work. That's clearly not what the Bible says. So what is it that brings that work, accomplished work, to me when in the providence of God I'm born 2,000 years later, halfway across the world from where all of that action took place? And this work of the Spirit is what answers that question. So when we say that Jesus as the Christ accomplished redemption for us, redeeming us to Himself, then it's the Spirit of God that applies that work to us in the providential timing of God. In my personal case, not only did God wait 2,000 years until I was born, He waited 23 years later until I was after college before the Spirit turned my heart around. And so the timing is always perfect. That's what makes the testimonies we hear from people who come to Christ so encouraging to the rest of us, is because we actually see the work of God in personal lives. And that's, of course, what it's all about. When Jesus says you must be born from above, or as it's more popularly translated, again, he's giving testimony to the Holy Spirit's work. And that means that your conversion has to be supernatural. It has to be a miracle. Now, that miracle can take place in an instant, like with Saul, on the Damascus Road. It can take place over a period of time, like with me. It took 3 months. There was a transition period in my life of 3 months. I went under, and 3 months later I came out, and I knew I was a changed man. Or it can happen over a lifetime. Those who are blessed to grow up in Christian homes, like my wife was, her testimony is she never knew a day when she did not think of and love the Lord as her Savior. So there isn't any specific description that fits every person. And it's important to keep that in mind. It's also not important that it be even verifiable by others. I've heard people who say, who have, granted, it's easy to fake a conversion for other reasons. And so I've heard some people say, I don't believe in what they call deathbed conversions. No, because that's too skeptical, and they're just trying to get in at the last minute after living the way they wanted to, and they have to prove that they're saved, right? Then you think of the thief on the cross. No one ever received such a glorious assurance, not even the apostles, as Jesus gave that man on the cross. So we might realize that there are wolves in the sheep, there are skeptics, there are those who pretend, and we're warned about that in Scripture. Nonetheless, the conversion is a supernatural thing, and it can happen in any time and over any period of time in a person's life. So it's the Spirit that applies that work of Christ to us and changes us with the process. I'll give you an example. You know, there's the classic story of the Philippian jailer in Acts. Here's Paul. He arrives with Silas in the town of Philippi. I was there last summer. Looked for the cave, didn't find it. Got into trouble because he preached the gospel, got arrested, was beaten. They put his feet in stocks and left him, you know, in the dark, damp dungeon of this place. Paul was quickened by the Spirit of God. The Spirit came to him and comforted him. And as a result of that, all night long, rather than moan and groan, they sang psalms. They encouraged one another. And then, providentially, an earthquake came along, and the jailer thought his life was totally over. And in a moment, he comes and he falls down and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The Spirit of God works on that man's heart and life. So we get, you know, several observations about that. First of all, that guard, that particular man, for God's providential purposes, was there that night. He listened. He didn't have to listen. He heard the gospel into the night. The Holy Spirit definitely moved in his heart, and he was instructed in the faith. There's the conversion power of the Spirit of God. Now, another illustration is the parable Jesus tells of the sower, the famous sower. You know, he says, "Go out." A sower goes out and he sows the seed, and you would scatter seed everywhere, and some of the seed would fall on hard ground, the path, and birds would take it and pluck it up. And others would fall among the rocks, and it would spring up but die quickly. Others would fall among the weeds that grow up around it and cheat the plant of fruit. And it's only the seed that falls in the good soil that actually bears fruit. Now, here's an illustration of sometimes those imitation conversions that we might hear about, or pretend conversions for other reasons. Here's the rocky soil. It springs up. Everything is great. Praise the Lord. But as soon as the heat is on, as soon as the pressure is on, as soon as the motive is gone, there is the so-called faith withers and dies. Then there's the faith that grows up and seems to be doing fine, but and I love the way that Jesus teaches this. He says it's not the hardships of the world, it's not the hard times that drag you down. The pleasures of the world entice you and lure you away. And so this is the guy who is concerted. He's definite. He's gonna be a Christian whether it kills him. And eventually it's stolen from him because it's not real, because God's not in it. Only the Spirit of God can turn the heart, prepare the soil before the seed is planted, and bear fruit. And so of all four of these illustrations, only the fourth one bears the fruit. And the difference is that soil was prepared by the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Spirit is very, very important. And our confession, our shorter catechism teaches it this way. It says, it asks, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ, or accomplished by Christ? And the answer is by the effectual application of that redemption to us individually by the Holy Spirit miraculously. If I can add words to the... Yeah.
What strikes me is that it's miraculous because of what you said at the beginning, and that we lost, that we're completely influenced by sin. We
yes.
Can't choose anymore.
Yes. We can't and we won't.
So that's what makes it...
Yes. Very good. Very good. And then it goes on, it says, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? How does that happen? If it's done, if that's the way, the application of it to us How is the Spirit, how is that done? And the answer is by working faith. I like the way the Westminster pastors did this. It's, you ever made bread, you know, you have to work the yeast into the dough with your thumbs. And that's the same image that's here, the working faith into us. Because it's not instant. And it's not fully mature at the first, you know, there's Christian life is growth. We're going to talk about that next week. There's ups and downs. There's challenges. But the Lord is faithful to His own, and He works that faith into you and sees it increase. And He says, by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, that word is what I want to point out to you. Effectual is the point. That's what separates the four soils in the parable. It's made effectual by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't made, the word, the gospel was not made effectual on the ground, on the path, in the rocky soil, in the weeds. It was made effectual by preparing the soil for the change. Now, the result of that is the gift of, is what the Spirit gives us as the gift of faith. We are given the gift of saving faith. We don't generate this faith on our own. We, like I said, we aren't willing. We would rather trust in ourselves. But God gives us a faith to trust in Him. I remember Jesus, you know, speaking to a man, I think, I can't, I'm pulling this out of my hat here. I think it was his daughter dying. And he's, no, it was... I can't remember now. It is, okay, forgive me for being vague here. He said his daughter was dying, and Jesus said something about this can only be done by faith, and his famous line was, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And there's the plea for more faith, the plea for more of the gift of faith. He had been given a seed of faith, but he said, help me, give me more faith. Now, while faith, saving faith is a gift given to that man on the cross, for instance, given the Philippian jailer, the gift of salvation, the response is to live out that faith, and that is in two stages. To respond to God in faith takes two things. First is repentance. If I have to believe in Christ to be saved, I have to change something. That's what the Philippian jailer was saying. I realize that my life is over. I'm doomed. I have to change something. So he comes, he falls on his knees, and he says, how can I be saved? I have to repent. I have to change my life. I have to take this gift of faith, and I have to do something with it. I have to change my life. And then I have to put my trust in Christ, and that changes my behavior. So there are things that I must leave behind, and there are things that I must embrace. And so we describe this as saying it's like having, you know, looking at a quarter. You've got a head and a tail, and repentance unto life and saving faith are the two sides of the quarter. You must repent, you must turn away from the world, and you must face God. And, you know, while that's the beginning of faith, to repent, to face God. You know, you'll notice that that's something you're going to be doing all your Christian life. Coming back again, turning and turning and turning. But you're also going to be responding to God in faith. You're going to be trusting Him as opposed to the things you used to trust. So you're turning away from the world and its ways, and you're turning to God and embracing His instructions. And so your life will completely change. People describe this change in adult conversion as being a complete inversion of priorities. Before, what was the first priority in your life? Boom. That's often the very lowest thing in a new Christian's life. And the thing that mattered the least, my marriage, my kids, going to church, you know, now that becomes the most important things in your life. That's the sign of conversion, is your whole list of priorities. You could write out your list of priorities. And those things completely invert, completely change. And remember what we're doing, as just as that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to escape the wrath and curse of God? That's what he had become aware of, because he'd been listening to the gospel all night, realized that God was going to judge him. He was ready to commit suicide. He wasn't afraid of death. Now he's afraid of God, as he should be. He realizes, I have to escape the wrath and curse of God, because it is appointed for man once to die, but then the judgment. And so he says, to escape the wrath and curse to God due to us for sin, God requires with this gift of faith that we repent, we turn away from the world, and then we go. And so now it even unpacks repentance here. This is another shorter catechism question. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Notice the emphasis on the gift. Even repentance is a gift from God by the Spirit, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he realizes his sinfulness and the opportunity he has out of the gift of mercy of God in Christ, he does with grief and hatred of his sin, which he didn't have before, by the way. Turn from it unto God. There's that turning with full purpose of endeavor after new obedience. The new obedience is not a promise at the very first. Repentance of life is an endeavor after new obedience. That comes out of the gratitude and the humility of the heart, not out of a desire to earn God's favor. You have God's favor. You live because you have God's favor. That's the joy of the Christian life. So we emphasize that saving grace. Repentance is a saving gift of God that he gives unto us. And then we talk about what faith is. Faith in Jesus Christ is also a saving grace. And to reinforce our understanding of that faith as a gift, there are places we can turn to. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace, God's favor, you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we were able to earn our own way to heaven, we would boast about it. We would just sin on top of sin. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. His faith wasn't any better than anybody else's. It was a gift of God, in other words. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's given to you. This is a gift unto you. Even the obedience is being shown there. Notice it says not only that you believe in him, but you're called to suffer in his name. And that's a response to faith. That the Lord calls some to have. So the Holy Spirit gives us a saving faith, and we are moved of heart to exercise that faith. I sometimes like to describe faith as a muscle. You're given muscles in your body, and the way you strengthen those muscles is exercising them, right? You exercise your muscles, you exercise your faith, you put it to work. You try it, you know, you're brand new in the faith, you say, well, what do I do? It says, well, give the obedience to the commandments a try. Try not stealing today. Try not taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, if you're like me, well, I was 23 when I was converted, I cussed like a sailor. That was a hard thing to change. Try being faithful to your wife. Oh, you don't know what you're asking, you know. We respond by exercising faith in the practical ways. All those priorities are reversed. So he says, what is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. And then it says, whereby, now this is interesting. He says, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. Now the emphasis in this question and answer is that, of course, we have nothing we can do to earn eternity, eternal life. We have to receive it as a gift. And faith is trusting or resting on him alone for salvation. Just reminds us again that we cannot earn our salvation, and neither can we do anything that gives us credit as obedient Christians. We receive and rest on him and his work. And that's why we worship him in such a way. We express our gratitude. We express our humility before him. What he has done for me has been a miracle. And it has opened up eternal life for me forever and ever, and I'm thankful for that. And then we're reminded that he is freely offered in the gospel. The Holy Spirit does not just act on his own, but he acts through the Word of God, the gospel, so that it makes the Word of God powerful and quickening unto life. Okay, any questions about any of that so far? We've covered some ground here. You guys doing all right? So the last thing I want to touch on is what does it mean to have faith? How can we put a handle on this? Faith in Jesus Christ is that saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. There are three parts to saving faith that you should remember. The first thing is that when you are given this faith, you need to grow in your knowledge of your Savior. Now, you can't really have a saving faith without some basic understanding of what it means. Even the thief on the cross had the basic understanding that Jesus would inherit a kingdom, and that he therefore would be king, and he would be over everyone. And so when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he's saying he understood that much. Maybe not anything else, but he understood that much, and he was affirmed by Jesus. The Philippian jailer probably only understood the Psalms that Paul and Silas were singing, but it was enough that he understood, this is where my hope and salvation rest. So becoming a Christian is not a matter of having exhaustive knowledge of the Bible. It's not like I have to read it 15 times before I am worthy to take the exam and become a Christian. You know, it's not like a PhD. You have to have a modicum of understanding, but then you also need to grow in your understanding. Your faith has to be based on knowledge. You have to read the Word of God. And as you do, the Spirit will continue to teach you and guide you. I've heard many testimonies about men and women who read the Bible and it's like gibberish until they come to Christ and the Spirit of God opens the words and now they understand it all. They understand it well because, not because they've become mature and not because they understand these, but because the Spirit's opened the windows of the Bible to them. So you're called, a saving faith is called to grow in your knowledge. It's like having a compass. Even a compass now is a dated illustration. You know, you brown kids, you probably don't even know what a compass is, do you? Okay, all right. But I mean, it's just, you know, now we have GPSs. We don't have compasses. But boy, when we were young, we were taught how to use a compass. In case you get lost in the woods, you know how to use a compass, you get out. I don't know, maybe so. But anyway, if you can bear with me to this
dated illustration,
a compass is no good for you in the woods if you don't know how to use it. You know, if I don't know what it's telling me, then it's no good to me. But if I have to know what makes that compass work. I have to know what it's telling me. The next thing we grow in faith is trust. We have to put our trust in Jesus through the things that challenge us, and things are going to challenge you. Remember Jesus' parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that the man who hears my word and puts it into practice is like a man who builds his house on a rock. The storms are coming. That's what he's basically saying. There's going to be times where they're going to break your mind, break your heart, break your soul. Life is not only going to be good, it's going to be terrible. There are going to be things that will hurt. And how you respond is what it means to be prepared by building your life on the Word of God and obeying it, putting it into practice. So you have to trust the Word of God. So he says, you have to do this. And you say, well, I don't feel like honoring my mother and father. I feel like, you know, backbiting them. I feel like stealing from them. I feel like ignoring them when they get old. I feel like any number of things. I don't want to do this. But the Word of God says I have to trust him that this is what he wants me to do. So I have to trust God for what he tells me to do. Same thing with a compass. If I'm lost in the woods and I have this compass and I know I have enough knowledge about what compasses are, but I don't trust it. It says it's made in Korea. Do I trust it? You know? I'm not sure if I want to trust this thing. It's acting a little erratic. I don't know if I trust this. And so there's got to be a trust in the Word of God. There's got to be a trust in the guidance of God. And then there's obedience. We have to obey. Now, you know, in the woods, you've got your compass. You know how a compass works. You've taken care of it. You paid a lot of money for it, so you know you can trust it. But now it's saying you have to go that way. And that way looks pretty smarmy. I'd rather go this way. This is a nice green valley, sunny, lit up, no problem. It's even labeled. It says the broad way. And lots of people are going that way. But this is what the compass is telling me to do, is this narrow, dark way, and it's scary, and there's no one else going there, but this compass says this is the way you should go. So, well, I know the compass. I know it works. I believe it works, but I'm not going to do it. So saving faith has been lost. Faith not lost. If saving faith is not being exercised, and you are rebelling against God in that. And the answer to that is what? Repentance and obedience. We have to turn around and we have to say, Lord, you know better than I do. I go in the way that you tell me to go. I trust you for everything in my life. So saving faith is built on knowledge, trust, and obedience. And then if I would add a fourth thing, it's also based on the reward that you receive from doing those things. You don't earn, of course, any salvation. You don't earn attention before the Lord in terms of your impressions, but you do receive a reward. You receive a wonderful and generous fulfillment of God's promise that whoever follows me will inherit more than anything he leaves behind. And it's just important to realize that we are encouraged with the promise of God for all that he's given to us. Any questions on that? I think that's it. Yeah. I'd like you to read a couple of chapters in the Confession of Faith, that yellow book that was in your notebook, chapters 11 through 13. That's three chapters for next week.